Let's look at Titus chapter 1 again today. Titus chapter 1, as we continue our service. Thank you, musicians, for leading us. It's great singing this morning. Titus chapter 1. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 10 through 16 this morning. Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." A quick survey of famous con artists exposes an interesting and somewhat amusing history of American deception and gullibility. Arguably, one of the most famous, or should I say infamous, con men of all time was the creative and crooked George C. Parker. He made a living off selling New York's public landmarks to unsuspecting immigrants having just landed on Ellis Island. At the peak of his career, he successfully sold the original Madison Square Garden, Grant's Tomb, the Statue of Liberty. However, his favorite object to sell was the Brooklyn Bridge. To pull this off, Parker would produce these impressive forged documents to prove that he was the bridge's owner. And then he would convince his buyers that they could make a fortune by controlling access to the roadway. And due to his hard work and deception, at the peak of his career, he was reportedly selling the bridge twice a week. Several times, one biographer reports, Parker's victims had to be rousted from the bridge by police when they tried to erect toll barriers. Could you imagine that scene? Since the bridge was completed in 1883, the idea of illegally selling it has become the ultimate expression of the power of persuasion, giving rise to the phrase, "If you believe that, I've got a bridge to sell you." Now, while such time and distance between us and these events make it possible for us to smile a little bit, we all know that fraud is no laughing matter. Such deception stains the world in which we live. Now, pardon the painful or frustrating memory, but can you think back with me for a moment to the last time that you were tricked or ripped off, taken advantage of? How did it make you feel? What kind of damage did it cause? Maybe it was something small, like bogus dieting pills, or your kid's fundraising campaign for their school or sports team. That may affect you a week or a month. Maybe it was something bigger, like a failed investment, a needless medical procedure, or even worse, a manipulative friend or partner or colleague. Betrayal in a marriage relationship. These things affect you for years. But maybe worst of all is spiritual deception, like works salvation, an insufficient view of Scripture, lies about the personal work of Christ, affecting us not just for a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but potentially all eternity. One author said it this way: the real world presents harsh realities we cannot escape and dare not ignore. I agree. The inexperienced and the immature often think of evil and opposition and adversity. They think it's something that's out there. It's something that's limited to the frightening underworld of terrorists and gangsters and rapists and molesters and thieves and murderers. But we eventually wise up. Sometimes the greatest threats we come to know aren't around us, but among us. And this can be especially true of the church. There are enemies of righteousness. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, to borrow from our text from earlier, who are even more destructive than their financial or relational counterparts. And unless they are identified and refuted and silenced, their evil influence will take a serious toll on the body of Christ or even your own soul. So maybe we wonder, in light of this, how do we know? How do we know about these internal threats? Or what do we do? What do we do to protect ourselves against them? This is what Paul is trying to help us with in this text. So clear in verses 10 through 16. But to grasp the full weight of Paul's argument, we need to remember where he's coming from, what he's ultimately concerned about. We know that Paul's writing a letter to Titus, his protege in the ministry. They had ministered on the island of Crete together and had seen some evangelistic success. There were a lot of new Christians that had gathered and had formed churches, and Paul needed to go, Titus needed to remain, and there were still some things that needed to get done. We saw that last week in Titus 1 verse 5. He says, I want you to finish the things that are remaining. Well, the gospel had been preached. What was remaining? Well, to get these people into the right kind of a church with the right kind of leadership and the right kind of teaching. So last week we saw from the text so clearly that, like, objective number one to finish this job is to get the right kind of leaders in place. Paul calls them elders or overseers. And he says three things about them. That you make sure you get the right guys, put the right guys in the right places, and right consists of an exemplary home life, excellent character, and effectiveness with the word. Right? But Paul's not done. He's especially going to target the importance of the excellence in character and the effectiveness with the word as he continues his argument in verses 10 through 16. And basically he's answering the question, why is it so important for a church to get the right kind of men? Well, here's his answer. Apostolic truth is being opposed in churches on a widespread level, and it's having devastating effects. Titus, mobilize men. Make sure you train up the right kind of leaders. See, the apostle intends for this expose to stir the people to rise up against this doctrinal corruption through embracing qualified leadership. That's what we saw in verses 6 through 10. And what we'll see in the rest of the book, by embracing sound doctrine. Strong leadership, sound doctrine. Why do we need them? Because there's a threat among us. There's danger on the inside. The text alerts us to the internal opposition of the gospel so as to reinforce God's plan for His church to value strong leadership and sound doctrine. And He specifically does this by listing three dangers of this opposition. Three dangers to the gospel. I'll give them to you ahead of time. It's parasitic preaching. Like the word parasite, parasitic preaching. We'll see that in verses 10 and 11. Diseased doctrine. We'll see that in verses 12 through 14. And then psychotic spirituality. And we'll see that in verses 15 and 16. So the first danger, parasitic preaching. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Stop there. Now, on the heels of his call to appoint qualified leadership, Paul's continuing. In the Greek, the sentence has not ended. He's explaining more about why you need these kind of guys who are godly and know how to handle the word, and it's because of what I would call parasitic preaching. Why do you need a man with an exemplary home life, an excellent character, and effectiveness with the word? Because there are people in the churches, in these house churches, that are rebelling against the word. They're coming and saying that they're a part of the church, but they're resisting the truth. Now, when you hear the word rebel, you know that to rebel, you have to have an object. The word rebel here is the same word that's used in the earlier verses to talk about children rebelling against their parents. Some of you have been that in the past. You were a rebel, but you rebelled against something in particular, and that was maybe parental authority. Well, in this case, is he talking about people that are rebelling against their parents? No, obviously not. In the context, he is clearly concerned about men who are rebellious or insubordinate to the trustworthy word as taught by Paul. Remember? But that's why we said apostolic authority in preaching was so important. This is what they were resisting. They were resisting the authorized apostolic message of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation from sin through faith, leading to godliness and the confident expectation of eternal life. In other words, the gospel. They were rebelling against the gospel. But they were in the church. Notice how Paul continues his description of these rebels. He not only calls them rebels, but he says that they're empty talkers. What he means by that is that what they say is hollow. They're full of hot air. Their teaching lacks substance or weight or gravitas or meaning. They're just making up stuff. Further confirmed by the next word, deceivers, charlatans, fakes, scam artists. In the context, they're passing off error as truth. I don't know anyone that says, hey, I'm about to con you. I'm going to tell you a lie, so watch out. No, it doesn't happen that way. And so these men, even though they're rebellious against this doctrine, they're not giving anybody a heads up on it. They're just speaking these empty words, and they're trying to deceive. And he even tells us where they come from. Interesting historical note. You notice in your translation there, it says, especially those of the circumcision party. Like, what kind of party is that? He's talking about Jews. He means Jewish converts. And when I say converts, I should probably put some air quotes around that, converts. They're pretending to be Christians. You know, you need to understand something. We don't think of it today, but when the church first started, it was largely Jewish. It was largely Jewish. And some of these first Jews struggled with this idea of the gospel being by faith alone, and they were trying to hold on to their traditional roots. I mean, if you were a part of a religious tradition that went back thousands of years, you wouldn't just quickly give it up. But you also couldn't deny that this Jesus guy rose again from the dead and claimed to be like the Lord of creation. So there was this tension. Some people truly embraced the gospel of grace by faith alone. But some try to hold on to that and still hold on to their legalistic Judaizing practices. Things like circumcision, hence the name. That ceremony, that rite that made them part of the official people of God. They tried to mix these things together. And so Paul's saying, this is especially what we're dealing with here. There's a bunch of scam artists, but in this particular case, it's some Jewish ones who are trying to mix faith with works. These external signs of Judaism, like circumcision and food laws and holy days, they're trying to mix that with the grace of the gospel. And here's the deal, Titus. Here's the deal, future leaders of the church. Here's the deal, churches at broad. They must be silenced. Verse 11. They must be silenced. These rebels had to be silenced. Literally, the word means to put something over the mouth. What do you think of when you hear that? A gag? A hand over a mouth of a little kid? a muzzle on a dog? How do we do that? Is he literally telling us to go around and stick stuff in their mouth? No, probably not in the context. He doesn't tell us exactly how, but it seems to have something to do with overwhelming them with sound doctrine and with the trustworthy word. I mean, truth just naturally refutes error. Expose what they're saying. Call it out. Show them that they're wrong. But here's what's more clear. Why? Why would you shut someone up, to use such a harsh phrase? This part's clear. Titus and the future elders will have to silence professing Christians who start advancing something other than the gospel. Look at the text again. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're literally upsetting entire households. Households. I have to say the Greek word, better translated households, because if you think and hear the word families, you think mom, dad, and a few kids. It's not just that. It is at least that, but it's more than that. The Greco-Roman household consisted of a collective unit of the nuclear family, but it also included slaves and freedmen, so slaves who had bought themselves freedom, but still wanted to live with that master. Tenants, people who stayed with them, they were all under the paterfamilias, the kurios, the lord of the house. He was the one that was in charge of the whole group. And Paul's saying, I'm concerned about the fact that they are upsetting and injecting themselves into these entire households. But let me tell you, he's not just talking about household in the Greco-Roman sense. Remember how Paul has already characterized leadership in the earlier verses? He said that they would be overseers and stewards of God's household. This has already become, by this point in church history, a metaphor for the local church. He's talking about not just the families in a church, but he's talking about the church itself. They are upsetting whole churches. These are where churches start. And by the way, if you want to know more about this, come back Wednesday night when we talk about house churches and the origin of the church and what that should look like today. But for now, we need to understand and hold on to the fact that they were having devastating consequences. They were infiltrating these churches, and they were upsetting. This is the same word that was used to talk about Jesus overthrowing the tables in the temple. They were upsetting entire churches. When Paul describes a similar situation in 2 Timothy 2:18, he talks about upsetting the faith of some. And my point for you this morning is that what they were doing wasn't just like causing a little bit of a mischief. What they were doing was having eternal consequences. The difference between heaven and hell. And here's what's worse. They would be willing to do this, to make up the stuff, to pass on this forbidden teaching, just because they wanted to make a little more money. It wasn't just an innocent mistake. It was a well-designed one so that they could make a little more income. Now, you'll notice here that he says that they were doing this for shameful gain. Paul never had any problem with someone making a living off of the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 make that clear. The problem is that they're making up stuff to make money for the gospel. It's a twofold deal. Ultimately, they're motivated by money. That's problem number one. And then problem number two, the substance of their message is error. It's heretical. And can I say, let's jump out of the first century world for a moment and into our own. These people still exist in churches today. Parasites and predators, all who wear the name Christian. They're like ticks. Hard to see, happy to bleed you dry. And they could be among us. Imagine the impact that this would have when Titus read this letter in the presence of these household churches. They'd start looking around and wondering, really, with us? See, these parasitic preachers still infiltrate churches and religious communities to prey on the immature for their own financial benefit. And what I want you to understand this morning is that these words don't just tell us something, but they're intended to accomplish something. I grew up in the woods of eastern North Carolina. I miss that. I kind of hate that for my kids. We're in a highly domesticated little neighborhood with two trees in the backyard. Well, sorry, one tree fell down over the hurricane. So we have one tree left in the backyard. And my kids, you know, they just want to like play in the mud and run. They don't have it. But I, on the other hand, had acres and acres of woods to go discover in. I remember when my dad, I'd get up with him in the mornings, and every once in a while, even though we typically had to go to work with him, he's a brick mason, sometimes he'd let us stay home. We say, okay, Dad, we're going to play in the woods. And he would make this statement, son, there's ticks in them woods. There's ticks in them woods. Now, he's not just telling me that for the sake of information, like, oh, well, that's good to know. He's telling me that because he intends for me to prepare myself by putting on repellent, wearing long sleeves, and most importantly, me and my brother checking one another when we would get out of the woods. Now, it's a similar thing going on in this passage. When Paul tells us there's ticks in them churches, he's not just saying, oh, well, that's cool to know. Yeah, I need to watch out for that. This isn't a bit of information. This is speech act theory. This is words that should move us to action. He's putting us on the alert. He wants us to be aware of the danger and to act accordingly. So the question is, what do we do? Well, obviously, we watch out. We watch out. We take apostolic preaching seriously, and every one of us better be on the lookout for men and women looking to peddle error to pad their wallets or purses. These spiritual parasites gorge themselves in Christian churches just like this one. Sometimes they wear the titles like pastor or priest or father or elder or teacher or counselor. And he says, you be on the lookout for these men who resist or ignore the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we cannot know the gospel too well. It's just so easy. Say, oh, I've heard that. Oh, I get it. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Faith alone, repentance. Okay, I got it. Come on, I want some more relevant stuff. No. This is the foundation. This is like what we have to start with. This is what we will keep getting back to. Don't get bored with this. To get this wrong has eternal consequences. And he says, be on the lookout. It could happen in churches. But that's not the main point. The main way that Paul wants them to prepare is not just to watch out, but to train up. To train up. Remember the context? He's telling them why they need to nominate and appoint the right kind of spiritual leaders. He's saying, we better take spiritual leadership seriously. We must find and raise up godly men who know the word for the safety of our own church and the churches in our county and our country, on our continent and our world. John Stott, famous British pastor, wrote it this way. He says, what was Paul's strategy in the face of spreading error? It was this. When false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. I agree. We need to train more men. We need to appoint the right kind of leaders. Exemplary character, effectiveness with the word. And may I keep in mind that as our church continues to grow, yes, we will continue to train men locally, but I would say that we also should be willing to train men more formally as well. Last week I did knock inadvertently seminary. I said, you don't have to have a seminary education to be an elder. And I have a seminary education, so it seemed demeaning. But for all of that, I know that you don't have to have one, but I'm glad that some people do take 3 to 4 years of their life to study the Word in an in-depth way so that they can better serve and protect the church in the future. Why am I saying that? Because God may be eventually leading some of you men in this church to prepare to serve his church in that way. And you need to keep that in mind. I think sometimes we think that pastors come from like monster.com or that they come from seminaries. No, they come from local churches just like this one. And we, as a church, need to be willing to train up and send out more men like this. Paul says, hey, you need to get the right kind of leaders. This is why I'm telling you this. Don't get the wrong ones. Invest in the right ones. Parasitic preaching. That's not the only danger, though, of this internal opposition of the gospel. There's also diseased doctrine. These internal opponents of the gospel are dangerous on account of their diseased doctrine. Look at verses 12 and 14, through 14 again. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, what I want you to note here, because this can be kind of confusing if you've been reading this on your own this week, is that Paul is now turning his focus to the effect of this teaching. The effect of this teaching. And you can see it particularly in the character that it produces in the leaders, in these false leaders, but also in the people that follow them. And he does it in a kind of roundabout and unique way. It's not totally uncharacteristic of Paul, but it is unique. He's quoting a 6th century poet from the island of Crete. Most scholars believe the man's name was Epimenides. He was a well-respected prophet of that time. Paul is not saying that he's a biblical prophet. He's just saying he was recognized as a spiritual man on that island. And this is what he said of his own people. It's kind of harsh. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Man, that's tough. Now, it's interesting, though. Paul is actually being very shrewd in doing this because he can't just say this. You can't knock another ethnicity if you're not part of that. I mean, I can say from my own little southern culture, southern people are generally unhealthy. And that's the nice way of putting it. But if you tell me that southerners are unhealthy or overweight, I'm going to get offended by that. But as a southerner, I could say that. Well, Epimenides, he's using this to his advantage and saying, look, this is a wicked society. And what I want you to know about this society is that these guys are no different than the worst among them. There are unique cultural problems in every locale, and these people represent the worst. How would you follow someone who represents the worst of their society or their culture? Notice these terms, liars. In fact, the Cretans in particular, through history, were known for their deception. Actually, a Greek word, kretezein, was taken from their name, Crete, and meaning to lie. So, you know, for those of you who've grown up in church, you've heard that the term Corinthianize means to commit adultery. Well, to Cretanize, if you will, meant to lie. They were deceptive people. They were also evil beasts. Another interesting fact about the island, as you do research, and this is well documented by more than just people today, there were no wild animals on the island of Crete. It was a pretty calm place. But what was so interesting is that the people themselves fit that role. They were brutish, they were savage, they were predatory, and they were also lazy gluttons. Well, that's not just eating a bunch of food. It basically means no self-control. They would do anything to benefit themselves. And Paul's saying, look, this is true of the culture at large. We know that there's some sin problems here, but here's the greater problem. The guys that are taking leadership in these churches are the same as all the rest of them. This should clue you off that their doctrine is diseased. There is a problem here. In contrast to the men of character that will be appointed to lead the churches in holiness, these men are slaves to the vices of their culture, and they lead others to do the same. Remember the verse we read earlier in the service, Matthew 7:15? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How do you know if somebody's a false prophet? They look like a sheep. I mean, if they got the costume right, they look like everybody else. Jesus says twice in this verse, here's how you know, by their fruit. By their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. You want to know if somebody's preaching good doctrine or not? Look at their life. You want to know if somebody's embraced the gospel? Look at their life. It produces a certain kind of fruit. So these teachers, their followers, they aren't bearing any good fruit. And Paul's saying this despicable character testimony is true. They are no different than the sinful culture around them. And so here's the question. What do we do with people like this when they get in the church? My Bible says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. Now let's be clear, who's he talking to? He's talking to Titus. And who's Titus going to pass this on to? The elders in the church. I don't want anybody walking around today thinking that you should go around and start rebuking people sharply. He primarily intends for this to be done by the leadership of the church, but the church needs to know that there will be times of more harshness in the gathering than comfort. But I know that this is the classic attack on churches like ours. They think, harsh, sharp rebuke, muzzle, shut somebody up. All this sounds mean. How are we going to talk to the guy with the coexist bumper sticker if we're rebuking them harshly? Is this the justification for somebody to be like the angry fundamentalist preacher yelling about everything all the time? It's a good question. Paul doesn't say always rebuke them sharply. You need to keep two things in mind here when you see this. The first you need to consider is, who is he talking about? Who needs to be rebuked sharply? Well, in the context, he's talking about opponents of the gospel. These teachers and their students who claimed to be Christians, who were in the church, but they were listening to unauthorized teaching and consequently living in an unauthorized way. All right, so I'm focusing on the word opponents, the internal opponents of the gospel, not the external opportunities for the gospel. You don't go around blasting every sinner you know. He's saying, get the fake ones and rebuke them. They're the ones that need the sharp rebuke. It's not just the run-of-the-mill sinner. We don't discipline somebody else's children. We don't needlessly scold the unbelieving. We're targeting the hypocrites. That has to happen sometimes. So you have to rebuke them sharply because of who it is that needs the rebuke, but also because of why they need the rebuke. Paul isn't just ticked off. He isn't just frustrated. But he wants them to be healthy in the faith. That's what the text says. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Now, I don't know why people keep translating that sound. Has anybody used the term sound in this sense in the last week? Nobody. Okay, that's what I thought. But what about healthy? You ever use that word? I use that all the time. That's what this word means. When we talk about somebody being sound of mind, we mean that they're healthy in mind. When we hear the term sound doctrine, it just sounds like something that dropped out of the 16th century. Listen, what he means by sound doctrine is healthy teaching. That's it. Healthy teaching, that which produces life and health. He says, I want you to rebuke them so that they can be healthy. They're sick. They're sick and they need somebody to help them. We want them to be healthy. I would hope that my oncologist, by the way, would rebuke my cancer sharply if I had it. And in a similar way, I would hope that the leadership in my local church would rebuke sharply the cancerous effects of hypocrisy in a local church. This is what Paul is saying. You will do this because of who they are and because of why. We want to see them get better. So we know that it's unhealthy. This doctrine's unhealthy on account of the fruit that it produces. We've already seen that. It doesn't bring any lasting change. False teaching never changes the heart. But We also want this on account of the root in which it relies. We're looking at the fruit and the root. This is why, get back to your text, look at verse 14. This is why he says, health and the faith equals not being devoted to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. So what's healthy doctrine? It's the opposite of relying on Jewish myths and the commandments of truth. Now, I could spend 2 hours trying to figure out what Jewish myths are. Look, we don't really know. I don't really care. This is what you do need to know. All you need to know is that they're myths as opposed to the truth. Same thing about these commandments of people. Commentators have spent a lot of ink trying to figure out, well, what commandments of people? Well, I think if it was important, the text would have told us. Here's all I need to know. They're the commandments of people, not God. People, by the way, who reject the truth. Do you get what Paul's saying here? It's really simple. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the definition of unhealthy. This is the definition of diseased doctrine. Being rooted in anything other than the Word and displaying fruit in accordance with the world. We need to get in our heads that some doctrine, teaching, preaching, whatever you want to call it, is diseased. If you've already experienced disease in this calendar year, will you please raise your hand? Nobody else is? 4 people have been sick? Okay, this is amazing. Wow. God has protected this church because we are literally enduring the worst flu season on record. I mean, it is an epidemic. I've already experienced it myself. My daughter is currently at home experiencing it. At my kid's school this week, I think on one day there was over 100 kids sick with the flu. And we only had 10 people get sick. Good job, guys. Way to wash your hands and do your vitamin C. This is awesome. I'm excited. You know what's so dangerous about disease? You can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. The contamination is out there, but it doesn't come with some type of obvious warning label. Like, you don't see a sticky note that says, flu germs here. Stomach virus. It's invisible. You don't know that it's there. And in a similar way, disease doctrine is out there among us, and it doesn't have a sticky note attached to it. It's in Christian churches, Christian schools, Christian bookstores, on Christian radio stations, on Christian TV programs, on Christian news feeds, in Christian podcasts. So how do we resist them? What do we do? How do we know what to avoid and what to resist and what to rebuke? I want to serve you practically by giving you 2 questions that you can ask when evaluating teaching to know whether or not it's diseased. You need to ask both. The first one is what I would call the fruit question. The fruit question. Does this doctrine, does this teaching produce the countercultural fruit of holiness? I mean, you understand this. Typically, when you go to the store and you buy a piece of fruit, there's some external signs that the fruit is diseased or contaminated. You don't get the one that smells. You don't get the one that's squishy. You don't get the one that's black. Right? Well, in a similar way, there are external signs that doctrine is diseased and contaminated. It's really not too complex. See, the deal is that false teaching is characterized by rotten fruit, Matthew 7. Despite their religious talk and their rituals, the question is, what do you see and what do you hear? Not when they're doing their stuff on Sunday. That's not the time to analyze it. I'm talking about like when they're at work, when they're at home, when they're on the golf course. Like, that's when you need to analyze it. Is it things like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and obsession with things other than God and a lust for power and enmity and anger and strife and jealousy and divisions and covetousness and substance abuse? Or love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, So that's the fruit question. Here's the second question you need to ask. And again, both are important. Don't leave one out for the other. The second is what I would call the root question. Is it rooted in anything other than God's word or the gospel? Is the teaching that I'm hearing rooted in anything other than God's word or the gospel? From whence is the teaching derived? And again, we do this in everyday living. I guess it's been more of a recent craze. When I left North Carolina and moved to California, I became aware of a whole new world of shopping options at the grocery store. Things like organic and hormone-free and non-GMO and free-range and grass-fed. I mean, when I was growing up, you just went and you bought a piece of meat. You didn't care where it came from. But we have a sensitivity to these things these days, and maybe for good reason. We don't want to eat contaminated food. Well, in a similar way, we wouldn't want to ingest contaminated doctrine. How do we know it's contaminated? Where does it come from? What is it rooted in? What you have to be most careful of is that somebody's not just going to just sell you wholesale error. They always mix it with truth. More particularly, they always mix it with the scriptures, like the Bible. Please, 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 don't ever feel comfortable just because somebody talks about the Bible. The question is, do they talk about and rely upon the Bible alone? Alone. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, uses Scripture, but they will add the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, the Roman Catholic traditions, the magisterium, and the interpretation of the popes and bishops. It isn't just Scripture alone. Mormonism or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they're happy for you to read a Bible. But make sure that you're reading it with the understanding of the latter revelation, the Book of Mormon, and the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrines and Covenants. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have Scripture, and they don't even have that great because it's corrupted translation. If you have a New World Translation, throw it in the garbage. But they've got Scripture, and then everything has to be interpreted through the Watchtower Society. Liberalism, Scripture plus science, so-called, and logic. And I want to be careful as I say this, but you need to be really careful about some, please hear me, some, not all, charismatic churches, because they want Scripture plus experience. Scriptures aren't good enough. You can have some type of dream or vision or impression or a feeling that can be just as authoritative as the Bible itself. And that, my friends, is disease doctrine. If you wouldn't buy that kind of fruit or meat, please don't buy that kind of preaching. So what does healthy teaching look like? Well, on the opposite end, it is rooted in the Word alone. You should hear things like, when you're listening to the teaching, like, the Bible says, or look at the text, or in this context we know, or other scriptures also affirm. Like, the substance of the teaching should be on major biblical themes like God and sin and Jesus Christ and the responses of repentance and faith and confidence of eternal life. So this undercover opposition of the gospel is out there. It's dangerous on account of its parasitic preaching, its diseased doctrine, and lastly, because of its psychotic spirituality. Its psychotic spirituality. Look at verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Do you notice the obvious expressions of spiritual self-deception in these two verses? I'll point them out for you. And I think you'll see it more clearly if we work through the verses, that the first obvious expression is defilement, that you've got a group of people who have convinced themselves that they are pure when they're actually defiled. This is dangerous. This is psychotic. To be defiled, but to say that you're pure is self-deception. The other is denial. They say that they know God, but they deny Him by their works. Let's start off with this defilement for a moment. So basically what Paul's saying here is, to the pure all things are pure. He's saying, to those who have been purified by Jesus, no ritual or ceremony is needed for them to maintain or achieve that purity. They don't have to adopt elaborate rituals like circumcision or hand washing or ceremonies or sacrifices. They've been cleansed by Jesus. They don't have to stay away from certain earthly contaminants. In this context, it was probably Old Testament food laws. They couldn't touch or eat certain meats. We have these kind of things around today. The point is that the pure don't worry about these things. Those who have been purified by Christ, no problem. They don't worry about the externals. But here's the deal. Those who are defiled, those who have not been purified on the inside by Christ, they cannot purify themselves with anything external. The contamination isn't on their skin, it's in their soul. They need something different. That's why Paul says that even their minds, what you think, and their consciences, your capacity to evaluate what you think and determine right from wrong, both of these are defiled. This is the human condition of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. This is the human condition apart from the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. We're defiled. We're messed up. Look, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, not sure you're a Christian, I want you to know something, that you don't even have the right capacity to understand truth. You grew up thinking, and I did too, I'm a good person. I'm okay. God's not that angry with me. All those kinds of things. And yet your mind's been darkened. Your eyes have been blinded. Your heart, according to the Scriptures, is desperately wicked. And I want you to know that there is no amount of external ritual or that can ever rescue you from this kind of defilement. The waters of baptism can't do it. A communion cup or wafer can't do it. There is nothing external that can cleanse you on the inside. Only Jesus Himself can do that. So the question is this, how do I, if I'm defiled on the inside, how do I become the pure on the inside? Well, the text gives us a hint. Notice this, he says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and what? Unbelieving, nothing is pure. Notice, who are defiled? Unbelievers. So then, use your logic for a moment, who are the pure? Believers. That's the difference between the two. The defiled are those who don't believe or trust in Jesus Christ alone, His death and burial and resurrection. And the pure are those who do trust in Jesus alone. This is what they're depending on. Cleanliness before God only comes through confidence in Christ. To believe that you are pure before God on any other basis is spiritual psychosis. You have convinced yourself of an alternate reality. But this isn't the only way that Paul says this. Look at the next verse. It's not just about defilement. It's also about denial. And to me, this is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They literally confess to knowing God. What they mean by that is not that they know about God or they know of God. They're saying they know God. I can say I know about LeBron James or I know of LeBron James, but I can't accurately say I know LeBron James unless we have a relationship. In a similar way, they're claiming here not just to know of God, they're claiming to have a relationship with Him. And yet while that's taking place, this person has been dangerously self-deceived because they don't have any of the effects of a relationship with Him. Here's why it's dangerous. They're denying Him with what they actually do. They accept Him with their lips, but they reject Him with their life. They accept Him with their talk, but they reject Him with their walk. They're all profession and no practice. This person is dangerously self-deceived and deceiving others, and here's why this is dangerous. They're not just on morally neutral terms with God. The text uses some of the strongest language in all of Scripture and says that they are, listen to this, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Strong. They think they're all that. But they're actually worse than nothing. Please know, friends, that Creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, hates religious hypocrisy. Sure, he hates sin. You know what he hates worse than sin? People who fake it. This is why Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" This is why the brother of Jesus would say in James 2:14-17, this famous phrase, "Faith without works is dead." Do you know anybody like this? It's dangerous. It's a form of spiritual psychosis. I keep using that word because one of the key characteristics of someone having a psychotic episode is delusions. They have fixed beliefs that are not amenable to change in light of conflicting evidence. They have convinced themselves that something is true when it is not, and they live in that world. And while a break from physical reality is indeed complex and hard to treat, the spiritual psychosis induced by false teaching is not irreparable. It can be fixed. What do we do? If we know people that are self-deceived, how do we fix it? I think there are a whole host of things that I could tell you that would help. But to restrict myself to the point of this text, let me act as a physician for the soul of a moment and say, trust your doctor. What I mean by this is, if you know somebody that has truly deceived themselves into thinking they're a Christian when they're really not, I would encourage you to practically leverage your local church leadership. Remember, Paul's speaking to Titus, an apostolic delegate, and this warning is pointing us back to the importance of enlisting and godly men and supporting godly elders, godly men who know the word. So how do you leverage your leadership to help with your friends or family who are faking it? People who have bought into the lie of false doctrine? Well, a few practical suggestions would be you could bring them to church so that they could hear the preaching like this or the other relevant seminars that we offer here. Admittedly, it is a hard thing for you to go up to somebody and say, "I think you're a liar. You're faking it." But if you let somebody sit under the preaching of the word and let the Holy Spirit do the application in their hearts, and then you ask them afterwards, say, "Did that speak to your heart in any way? How did God work through you in that sermon?" Now you've got some ground to stand on. Another way that you could leverage your leadership is to invite them to a small group that focuses on application and engage them with the message or over lunch. You don't have to do it in a small group. Sometimes it's great. If the person claims to be a Christian, they're not going to mind going to a small group. And when they sit in that group, and all the other Christians are talking about the way that this changes their life and the way that this affects them, imagine the impact that that will have on this particular individual. And then finally, I would say, if you have a particularly acute case of this spiritual psychosis in your life, you know somebody who's struggling with this, talk to one of us. We'd be happy to give you a good resource for them, a book to read, or even a book of the Bible that you could study with them. The point is, use your leadership for this. It's out there, and it's dangerous. Parasitic preaching, disease doctrine, spiritual psychosis. So what are we going to do? Does Paul intend for us to bemoan living in a fallen world and to leave the doors today depressed and dejected because of how horrible everything is? I don't think so. I get that the message is dark. I know that you're not going to come out like just feeling all jazzed up for Jesus today, but this is the text. But I want you to know that it's not a despondent text by any means. It's a hopeful one. There's good news in what we see here. See, what he's reminding us is that there's a plan in place, folks. And here it is. It consists of like two pillars to the plan. Strong leadership, sound doctrine. Strong leadership, that's the verses before 1:10 through 16. Sound doctrine, that's the verses to follow. It's all going to be okay. He's just wanting you to be aware that there's a real issue and you need to know about it. As I think through this text, the words that are popularly attributed to Sir Edmund Burke come to mind, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. I think that's what Paul's saying here. I agree with this. The presence of this internal opposition to the gospel reminds me that we need good men. You know, now that I say that, I want to rephrase it. We need godly men. We need godly men to do something. I ask you two questions as we close. The first one is for you men here in the church. Will you join us in this? Will you join us in this effort to confront this leadership widespread in churches all around our county, all around our world? I got to admit, I wasn't just looking for a way to conclude the message last week when I said we need men to enlist. I was actually, don't worry, I'm not getting on anybody, but I was a little disappointed. Like, I was really hoping that somebody would have came to me in the last 7 days and said, Justin, I want that. I want to pursue that. Guys, what I'm trying to tell you, I already said it once, but I'm going to say it again. Future spiritual leadership in the local church doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. It comes from churches just like this. And if there's that desire in your heart and you want to advance in this, here would be my encouragement to you. One, just start doing the work. What I mean by that is don't ask for the title. Just start shepherding people. Start bringing the Word of God to bear on the lives of individuals. You've got the same Bible I've got. Just start meeting with people and trying to help them grow in their faith. We need a strong movement of men in this church and churches like ours to carry this work on. But if you're already doing that and you aspire and you say, no, I want to do more, we know that it's not the seminaries that will send us the future pastors. It is us. We need to plant other churches in this area. This is one of the fastest growing areas in the country. Where will they come from? Churches like this. Forget the area for a moment. Think about the world. Where will the future missionaries of the world come from? Churches just like this. Will you join us? The second question for all of you. Will you support us? Will you support the leadership of this church in this endeavor? I believe that many of you are doing this well. You know that we're fighting this internal enemy. I believe that you are praying for us. I know that you are faithful to this church. And I'll just give you a couple of ways that you could help us in the future. Not that you're not doing it now, but just a couple ways you can support the leadership in this fight against internal error. The first one is we're going to have to say some hard things from time to time, and my prayer would be that you back us up. I'm not saying that I need a bunch of encouragement out the door, but sometimes elders have to say hard things to people. And sometimes it's just nice to hear, hey, I'm glad you say the hard things. Pray for us in that. But even more importantly, there's no better way to support godly leadership in the local church than living out the truth. You want to encourage the leaders in the church? Live out the truth. Live out the truth. I remember hearing about an interchange between a preacher and one of his church members at the door. And the member responded in classic fashion, "Preacher, you were stepping all over my toes this morning." Now, for those of you who didn't grow up in that kind of environment, what they meant by that was they were convicted over some of the stuff that they had heard. And the older, wiser pastor responds, "I'm sorry to hear that. I was aiming for your heart." Dear church member, I beg of you, do not let the gospel reside merely in your mind, but live it out. Let the word change you. Make you pure. Make you fruitful. Don't hold back. Learn it and live it. Talk it and walk it. Is there anything that you need to repent of, even today, to better align the practice of your life with the profession of your life? That's the question for us right now as we close. And that's our prayer as a church.